You're an important part of the Grace to You family. Hi, this is John MacArthur. Thanks for following along today by podcast or audio stream. Be sure to take advantage of the 3,000 full-length sermon downloads available free at gty.org. Now, today's edition of Grace to You.
Some say, if God is so loving, why doesn't He just save everyone? But really, the question is, knowing what He knows about us, why would God save anyone? A revealing look at the magnitude of God's salvation, next on Grace to You. Turns criminals into law-abiders, the selfish into the compassionate, haters of right into haters of wrong. Without a doubt, salvation profoundly changes a life. What a different place the world would be if everyone was a Christian. Should that, then, be the goal of Christians? To do all that we can to see unbelievers saved? And if that's the goal, how do we get there? Does spreading the gospel involve trying to improve society through other means, for example, by campaigning for laws that restrict evil behavior, hounding our elected officials, or running for elected office ourselves? Questions to keep in mind today on Grace to You, as John MacArthur continues his look at a radical alternative to political activism. Turn now to the book of Titus, chapter 3, as John MacArthur starts off with some review from our last broadcast.
Now, I want you to notice that statement again in verse 5, He saved us. Simply, it reflects the fact that salvation is totally the work of God. Now, as we look more closely at this sovereign salvation, we're going to see how that idea that God is sovereign in the whole work of salvation unfolds in a sevenfold way. First, He saved us, number one, by His kindness. By His kindness. Verse 4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Secondly, would you notice in Titus 3, He saved us by His love. Verse 4 says, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared. The Old Testament celebrates His loving kindness. Lamentations 3:22 says it is a daily gift from God. His mercies are new every morning. His loving kindness extends day to day. Great is His faithfulness. But nowhere is His love and the expression of this strong, compassionate pity expressed better than in the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. God is the Father, and the Son is the unworthy sinner. The unworthy sinner comes back toward the Father. And in Luke chapter 15, what you're finding out here is all about God's love. It says in verse 20, the Father, when He was still a long way off, saw the Son and felt compassion and ran and embraced Him and kissed Him repeatedly. That's the heart of God. He is not reluctant to receive the sinner. He is not diffident. He is not distant. He is not stoic. He runs and He throws His arms around the sinner and embraces him and kisses him because He cares so deeply, because He is so kind. The son, you remember, says, I have sinned against you and in your sight, and I'm not even worthy to be called your son. And the father says, forget that. Call for the feast. Get out the robe. Put the ring on his finger. Kill the fatted calf. And gives him a feast like no other feast. That's the kindness of God. That too in utter contrast to the indifference of the gods of the age in which this was written. Kindness and loving compassion were thought to be the highest virtues that ancient Greek gods could ever have, but there weren't too many who seemed to have them. But here in Titus, we note that these things appeared. The kindness of God and His love for mankind appeared. When did they appear? Just as in back in chapter 2:11, when the grace of God appeared, that's a reference to the incarnation. It isn't that they had never appeared before. God's kindness and God's love could be seen in a myriad of ways, but the full, visible, personal manifestation of the grace of God, the kindness of God, and the love of God came in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He was compassion. He was pity. He was love. He was kindness. He was goodness in human form. He was the eternal God made visible. And all of the divine Father's attributes that loved sinners were made visible in Jesus. If you ever wonder whether God loves sinners, look at Jesus crying over them. When He appeared, kindness and love were incarnate, and He saved us. We couldn't rescue ourselves. It was the kindness and the love of God that appeared in Christ that started that rescue operation. By the way, that appearance historically doesn't mean anything unless it appears in your heart by faith. By faith. I believe what he's referring to in verse 4 is the incarnation, that the kindness of God and the love of God did appear, being made visible or manifest in Christ, but that appearance is lost to those who never put their faith in him. So salvation is by kindness and by love. Thirdly, he saved us by his mercy. Not only by his kindness, by his love, but now we move to his mercy. His kindness caused him to feel strong affection. His strong affection, compassion, and pity caused him to be merciful. And so we look to verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Mercy is a magnificent word. Eleos. It's different than grace. Grace relates to guilt. Mercy relates to misery. Grace relates to the state of the sinner before God the judge. Mercy relates to the condition of the sinner in his sin. Grace is a judicial concept that forgives the crime. Mercy is a compassionate concept that helps the criminal recover. Mercy looks at misery. Grace looks at guilt. And here he's talking about mercy. He says it was God's mercy. He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. My dear friend, you make no contribution to your salvation. You have no capacity to make a contribution. In no way can you earn your salvation, deserve your salvation, or contribute to it. Your rescue and your transformation, your deliverance from sin and death and hell come from God and God alone. Paul, you remember, spent most of his life before his conversion trying to accumulate enough religious righteousness to purchase his own salvation, didn't he? Philippians chapter 3, he says, look, I was circumcised the eighth day. When it comes to ritual, I had the ritual. I was of the people of Israel, the race of Israelites. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I had tribal privilege as well as racial heritage. When it comes to being a Hebrew, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. What does that mean? I was a traditional Orthodox Jew. When it comes to the law, I chose to be a Pharisee because I wanted to take it to the nth degree. When it comes to righteousness, there wasn't one thing in the law for which anybody could hold me blamable. I had done all of it. I had covered every conceivable human base of righteousness, and then I realized it was all rubbish. And all those things that once were counted gain to me, he says, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Skubalon. Manure, dung, rubbish, garbage, trash, filth. The best of the deeds that I have done were nothing but trash. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. That's trash. Philippians 3, Paul says, I threw it all aside for the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, from whom I received a righteousness, not my own, on the basis of works, but the righteousness of God. And that's mercy. That's mercy. We deserve wrath. We receive salvation. Why? Because God is kind, and God has compassion and pitiful love, which is expressed in mercy toward miserable sinners. Certainly, Paul could give that testimony. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, he wrote to Timothy, chapter 1, verse 12, who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and I was shown mercy. That's how it all happened. God was merciful. Undeserved, unearned, uninfluenced, spontaneous mercy expresses God's amazing kindness and God's amazing love towards sinners, even though he is perfectly holy. Sovereign mercy then led God to kindly and lovingly grant forgiveness and eternal glory to pitiful transgressors. And that's what it means when it says he saved us. By kindness, his kindness. By love. By mercy, his mercy. Fourthly, by his regeneration. Verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration. The word regeneration, palingenesis, means to be born again, to receive new life. And only God can do that. That's what Jesus called being born from above in John chapter 3. You must be born from above, he said to Nicodemus, born again. Only God can do that. Here is the sinner dead in trespasses and sin, hopeless, can't pick himself up, can't rescue himself. God comes from the outside and regenerates him, gives him life, and in the process cleanses that old dead life. So that regeneration is called a washing. The old life was filthy, a dead, filthy, vile corpse. It is washed and regenerated. New birth. The New Testament has so much to say about that. Paul talks about being crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20, nevertheless, I live. That's resurrection life. Romans 6, we are buried with Christ in his death. We rise to walk in newness of life. John 3, 1 John 2, 1 John 3, 1 John 4, 1 John 5, all talk about regeneration, new life, being born again, being cleansed, being washed. It's all the work of God. By the way, he uses the word. The word is the agent of cleansing. In James 1:18, it says that he brought us forth. That is to say, we were born again by the word of truth. 1 Peter 1:23 says that we are born again through the living and abiding word of God. It's the Word that gives life. The Word comes and washes and cleanses and brings new life. Obviously, we can't cleanse ourselves. We can't give life to ourselves. That's all the work of God. He saved us by His kindness, His love, His mercy, His regeneration. Number 5. By His Spirit. By His Spirit. The end of verse 5 looks at our salvation and says, he saved us by renewing by the Holy Spirit. Salvation demonstrated his kindness, his love, his mercy. It demonstrated his power to give life and wash and regenerate. And also, it demonstrated the Holy Spirit and his power of renewal. This is the next logical step. The effect of regeneration is new life. And that new life emerges out of new birth, which is effected by the Word and the Spirit. And again, there's so much that could be said in all of this, but just touching lightly on it, I trust you'll grasp the great reality of God's sovereign saving work. The Holy Spirit is the one who renews us. This is a radical renewal. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. What does Paul say? Do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. We are whole new creations. We walk in newness of life. We have put on the new man. Life is totally renewed. It's not like it used to be in any way, shape, or form. We have new identity. We have new longings, new aspirations, new desires, new passions, new affections. And that's the work of the Spirit. Would you please notice the beginning of verse 6? He says of the Spirit, we were renewed by the Holy Spirit, whom God poured out upon us richly. We couldn't do anything to get the Holy Spirit on our own. You remember Simon in Acts who tried to buy the Holy Spirit? And Peter said, may your money perish with you. There's nothing you can do to get the Holy Spirit. There's nothing you can do to gain or earn the renewal work of the Holy Spirit. That's something God pours out. And it tells us in verse 6, He poured out the Spirit upon us richly. So richly that we can do exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think according to His power working in us, says Ephesians 3:20. Colossians 1:29 says the power of the Spirit is working in us mightily. So by the new birth, God poured out an abundance of blessing in and through the presence of the Holy Spirit, who gave us life, sustains that life, empowers that life, ultimately guarantees our eternal glory. We are regenerated through the work of the Spirit. Jesus said you have to be born of the Spirit. Then the Spirit is poured out upon us in all His fullness, and we become the temple of the Holy Spirit. What a tremendous thing it is to contemplate what God has done. He saved us by His kindness, His love, His mercy, His regeneration, His Spirit. He did it all. And number 6, by His Son. By His Son. All of this, He says, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He saved us by mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration. He saved us by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. He saved us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We couldn't even have this list without this one, could we? The person and work of Christ made it all possible. That's why Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, said God, according to His predetermined plan, had Christ crucified. Jesus came to pay the price for sin and conquer death. That was Jesus' part of the eternal covenant. Remember, the Father made a covenant to give to the Son a redeemed humanity as an expression of the Father's love. And He said to the Son, I want to give you this redeemed humanity so that forever and ever in glory they will praise You and praise You and praise You. And I only ask you to do one thing, and that is to go to the earth and pay the price for their sins. And that's what He did. Justice had to be satisfied, and the wages of sin is death, and somebody had to die, and all the sins of the world were placed on Jesus Christ, and He paid the wages. He satisfied the justice of God. The price was paid. Death was conquered. And it is through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that He saved us. And then lastly, He saved us by His kindness, His love, His mercy, His regeneration, His renewal, His Spirit, His Son. And summing it all up, by His grace, verse 7, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. By grace. Grace deals with our guilt. Grace says you are pardoned, you are forgiven because of the sacrifice of Christ. Grace takes the righteousness of God and imputes it to us. Puts it to our account, declaring us righteous and just in God's eyes because Christ has made a satisfactory atonement for our sins. He paid the price and therefore our sins are removed. Justice is fully satisfied. Kindness, love, mercy, and grace can act freely. Justified by His grace. Grace is giving us what we don't deserve. We don't deserve to be forgiven. We don't deserve to have our sin removed. We don't deserve to be imputed the righteousness of God. We don't deserve that. We don't deserve to be just before God. We don't deserve to come into His presence. We don't deserve heaven. But grace gives it to us because God's justice is satisfied in Christ and He declares us justified. Justified. That, by the way, is a repeated theme in Romans and in Galatians that you read over and over again. Just a footnote. When He says that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life, I think Paul here is using justified in the broadest sense. I know justification has a narrow sense. I know it has a narrow definition that is forensic, that justification technically is God declaring someone righteous because of the merits of Christ applied to them on their behalf through faith. I understand that. But I also believe that there are times and places in the New Testament where justification means more than the narrow forensic definition, the limited definition that it sometimes has. And that would be true of many other terms. We could talk about regeneration as a narrow term, looking at one aspect of salvation, or as something that simply describes the whole saving work. We could talk about conversion as one narrow feature or the whole thing. We could talk about adoption as one narrow feature or the whole thing. And certainly the term justification, often in the New Testament, is used in a broad sense, though most frequently it is used in its narrower sense. The broad sense simply meaning, here he is using it as a synonym for our salvation. By the way, I'm not alone in seeing a broad definition of that word here. Even John Calvin, a stickler for the narrow definition of justification, recognizes here that it is a term synonymous with salvation. He says, quote, "What does he mean by the word justified? The context seems to demand that its meaning shall be extended further than to the imputation of righteousness," end quote. You see here the great, vast essence of salvation in God by grace declaring us righteous and all that came leading up to that and all that flows following out of that. All of this results in the most immense and the most amazing benefit to undeserving sinners. They are made heirs, joint heirs with Christ of all that God possesses according to the hope of eternal life. Why? How did this happen? Did we do anything? No. God felt kindly toward us. He loved us compassionately. He showed us mercy. He washed us from our sin. He gave us new life. He put His Holy Spirit in us. He graciously poured out His righteousness upon us. And thus He made us heirs of future glory forever in heaven. He did it all. You say, what about our faith? Well, He gave us even that. For in ourselves, we would not have the faith to believe. We would not have the heart to seek. Such a recognition is that God has done it all. And Paul's message here to Titus and to these Cretan Christians and all the rest of us is, look, you're living in a godless pagan culture. Don't you sit in smug, self-righteous condemnation on that culture. You be grateful that God in His sovereignty saved you. Don't look at them as the enemy. They're the ones you're to reach in love. Predestination marked the path, and mercy walked it. He saved us. So who gets all the glory? He does. Father, we thank You for this wonderful reminder again that as we live in the world in which we live and as we see it increasingly pagan, it's so easy for us to become contentious, even malicious, unkind, ungracious, hard, critical, to fight back, to demand our rights. May we be reminded to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be eager to do every good deed for them, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men, remembering that if it weren't for the fact that You saved us, we would be just like them. Father, may the fact that we are grateful for Your salvation lead us to the recognition that it is Your salvation and Yours alone. And may we look on the world the way You do, with kindness and compassion and mercy. And may we be faithful to plead with You to save them as You saved us. And for all that You save and bring to glory, we give You praise. And most personally do we thank You for the inexplicable mystery that You saved us. But You did. And our gratitude must show in our lives, devoted and dedicated to being all You want us to be in the church and in the world, for Your glory in Christ's name.
That's John MacArthur showing you why politics can't save society and certainly can't save anyone from God's punishment. For that kind of change, you need the person-by-person transformation that John described today on Grace to You, as he's continued to study a radical alternative to political activism. Well, with the theme of God's willingness to save sinners in mind, I know you have a letter there, John. It's brief, but it tells a powerful story of God's mercy and grace. Encouraging stuff.
Well, you know how I love to read these letters. This one comes from Doyle in Colorado. He writes, "Since I grew up attending church, I always thought I was a Christian, but I was a drug dealer and user and an alcoholic. I lived in sexual immorality and did whatever I wanted to. Felt no conviction of any kind toward my sinful lifestyle. It was about 6 or 7 years ago," he says, "that I stumbled across a message of yours on the ministry of reconciliation. I'm not sure if you intended that message to be a presentation of the gospel. I do know that God used that sermon to raise up a sense of horror and dread inside of me, a great fear and tremendous weight of my secret and sinful lifestyle. That realization guided me through repentance and freedom to the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, my life is filled with everything I do not deserve. I'm in a healthy, God-honoring relationship with an amazing, godly woman and doing volunteer work with college students. The gospel is beautiful, and I thank you for preaching it. Your ministry played a part in my conversion, and I'm sure that I'm not the only one. Thanks again, and God bless," and he signs his name. I share that letter with you to remind you that God's Word is universally the vital factor in bringing about people's spiritual conversion. It is the Word of God. We're begotten again by the truth. It is also the sole source of people's spiritual growth and health. And we're committed to bringing God's Word to you through radio, television, CDs, books, website, MP3s, and through the MacArthur Study Bible and everything else we've got. If you've benefited but have never known the blessing of sharing with us, let us know how much the ministry means to you. That's so important to us.
Now, friend, you can send an email or use regular mail to let us know how you're benefiting from John MacArthur's verse-by-verse teaching. And if you're interested in picking up John's current study or maybe the MacArthur Study Bible, be sure to visit our website or give us a call today. Online, we're at gty.org. Remember, there you can download all 4 lessons from John's current study, A Radical Alternative to Political Activism. You can get the MP3 files or the transcript format, too. In fact, the website has all of John's sermons, 3,000 total, available free. So log on today to gty.org. Of course, online or by phone, you can purchase the CD album for this current study. Perhaps you'd like to give those CDs to a friend. Help them know how to represent Christ to a world where so many reject him. The cost of that CD album is $20 and shipping is free. The toll-free number to order it, 1-800-55-GRACE. Or go to the website to order, gty.org. Now keep in mind, this broadcast is heard on this station and hundreds like it in the U.S. and Canada and beyond because friends like you love the teaching you hear and want to give back so others can benefit. Bottom line, the generosity of listeners like you make this far-reaching ministry possible. Express your support. Write to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call 1-800-55-GRACE. Now for John MacArthur, I'm your host, Carl Miller, inviting you back tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on the next Grace to You. What's the key to making a lasting impact on your neighbors, politicians, and society as a whole? Find out as John MacArthur offers a radical alternative to political activism on tomorrow's Grace to You.